In the book of the Psalms, and today we'll be in Psalm 44. Psalm 44. It's another one of the Psalms to the chief musician for the sons of Korah. It's a mashkal, and I think it's the sons of Korah, not just from the all the way down the Levitical line, all the way down through the centuries, because this, when you read this, if Aaron wrote this, he was given a great prophecy of what was going to happen in the future. I almost tend to think that this was written a little bit longer beyond the time of Aaron in the wilderness, a few centuries later, because there are some historical references in there that it would just seem to me this was for the sons of Korah ministering in the temple later on. The progeny of the sons of Korah. As you read through this, this particular psalm will break down into four passages, and there's a lot of history in there, and then there's some tribulation going on in there, some prophecy going on in there. Of course, the hope, always the prophetic hope of the return of the Lord, is in here. It's a very instructive psalm. It's the sons of Korah. The word Korah means a crier. In Judges chapter 15, 19, I don't know if you remember that one particular time when Samson had done some preaching, figuratively speaking there in the 15th chapter, and it reads that Samson had taken the jawbone of an ass, and I have slain 1,000 men with the jaw of an ass. Of course, an ass is pictured in the Bible as a person, and the jaw, and it's a picture of the preaching, getting a bunch of people. And after that, he was sore athirst, and he called on the land and on the Lord, and the Lord clave a hollow place in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit revived. He came again, and he called the name of it Enhak Korah, Korah, in the day of Lehi. And Enrak, Enhak is means the fountain, and Korah is the crier. And this is, if you look at this psalm, the way it's going to turn out as you go through it, it's a very prophetical psalm of Israel's cry in the great tribulation. And we'll see this as we go through here. This psalm really is showing the sons of Korah, the ones who are sons of the prophets, the ones that are willing to go out and cry with their voice, cry aloud and spare not, the what's going to be facing them in the future and how they've always faced this in the past. It's a very instructive psalm. So the first portion you will find in verses 1 through 8. Psalm 44, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, mashkal means instruction. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days and the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me, but thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever, Selah. And he opens up in this instruction with just telling the young men that he's teaching there to keep the memory of the past triumphs. You need to remember what God has done in the past. The memory of the fact that God has won the victory going back. Verse 1, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us. The one beauty of the nation Israel that the Lord had put together there, a nation called by His name, is that they would instruct from generation to generation the teaching of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and the fathers were to instruct the children. And then going on and on and on, as I was writing in a letter just recently to a young man that's in the pastorate in Columbia, one of our SAMS pastors, and he wants to continue on in his learning and study of the Word of God. And I was encouraging him to follow the pattern that Paul gave unto Timothy, which is a pattern that God had set forth with the Jews, and he's done it in the church, and that what you're to do is you're to entrust, my son, the things that thou hast heard of me, Paul speaking to Timothy, that those things which you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And it's like the links in a generational, the generational links in a chain of truth that God is going to bring through the ages. And the one generation has learned the truth from the generation before and now is passing it to the next one. And the instructor here is saying, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us. So whoever's writing this is instructing, and that's why I don't think it's Aaron, because Aaron is like in the beginning of this whole thing. It's someone further down the line, one of the other high priests, one of maybe the sons of Zadok, is putting this together and telling these sons of Korah at this time, our fathers told us, and now we're telling you so that you will tell others what have we heard about. Well, in times of old, how thou, O God, verse 2, didst drive out the heathen with thy hand. The work has always been the work of God. The understanding in the nation Israel was all glory was to go to God. And that was the proper understanding. That was the right understanding. So in this instructive psalm, he's saying you have to have the memory of the past triumphs of God, not the past triumphs of the nation Israel. The memory of the past triumphs of God. All glory goes to God. Thou didst drive them out, Lord. Thou drove out the heathen with thy hand. And plantest them, the them now, who's the them? Well, it's the them of the fathers in verse 1. The them in verse 2 refers back to the fathers. God planted the fathers. Israel was God's vine all through the scriptures. The fifth chapter of Isaiah. Israel is this tender vine that God planted. Jeremiah 2, verse 21, that's the vine that God planted. Book of Psalms, Psalm 80, in the same book you're in, and verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, O God of hosts. You know, thou cast out the heathen and planted it. I mean, you know, the Lord looks down on this particular world that we live in, this earth and this world, and ever since the sin of Adam, Adam abdicated his right as the heir to the kingdom of heaven on earth. He gave it up. And we know who took that throne, the God of this world. And this earth and this world has been ruled by Satan for thousands of years, which is why men, in their ignorance, following Satan, just make a mess of this planet. And the Lord decides to move down in the time of Abraham and Moses and clear a portion of ground out and call it His and choose that piece of ground and choose the people that He puts on that piece of ground. And that's God's work. And that's God's land. And so the remembrance to the sons of Korah is you've got to remember, we didn't get this land, verse 3. We got not the land in possession by our own sword. And neither by their own arm save them. Going back to our, you know, well, the stories where we had some great warriors in those days. The men from Benjamin could sling a stone at 100 paces at a hair's breadth and take something out. They had the tremendous ability. They were good fighters. But the understanding is, although that the Lord uses instruments, He uses us, the understanding is it is He that gives the power and the strength and the victory. It's not the instruments. I like to go out and preach and pass out a tract. I like to minister the gospel of Christ. God's chosen to do it that way. But, you know, the truth is, if there's a victory won in somebody's heart or soul, it's not me. I mean, somehow, some way, the Lord worked over, above, beyond, and through me to win that particular victory. And so, you know, this is the instruction that he's trying to give here, and looking at a physical event and likening it for us to a spiritual event. I mean, if we go out by our own sword, okay, using our King James Bible and our own arm and holding it up and waving the banner high and taking it to someone, if the victory is won, the truth is, verse 4, it's by thy right hand, Father, and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst favor. It's the Lord winning the victory at all times. Amen. So he starts this off when he teaches these young men, when you're looking at the memory of the past triumphs, you better have the right vision that it was always God that was the victor. The victory was always God. Okay? I think they missed that. I think that's why we get further in this psalm, they're going to end up in tribulation. It's so easy to begin to look one at another. And Brother Dave was at the house yesterday. We're talking to each other. We pray together. We, you know, the reality is, I mean, folks, you're not looking at me, are you? I mean, you're not really hanging on to what Brother Mike says like it's some important thing. I mean, I'm just trying to instruct you into here to see Jesus and let him get the victory in your life. I can't win a victory in your life. Okay? And so as long as we remember that, the memory of the past triumphs are always God's. They're not Grace and Truth Church. They're not Brother Mike. They're not the website. They're none of that stuff. It's all the Lord. Well, as long as we remember that, then we got the right vision on the whole thing. You understand that? And so that's what he's trying to teach them. It's thy right hand. I mean, thy right hand. You find the term his right hand. Thy right hand. The right hand of God. You find this as you go through the Scriptures. I mean, the first time you ever find it in the book of Psalms, it's in, curiously, Psalm 16, verse 11. And thou wilt show me the path of life. That's the Holy One of Israel, the Lord. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's the first time you'll see it in the Psalms. And that last time you'll see it in the Psalms is in that wonderful, precious, personal prayer of David's in Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me, thou hast known me, thou knowest my downsitting, mine uprising. And as he weaves his way through there, he says, no matter where I go, whether I go to the utmost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. All through there, the right hand of God. I tried to figure out what that is perfectly, and I remember I drew for you the picture of the throne in heaven and how the Father at his right hand is Jesus, but also that throne wraps around, and so Jesus is sitting on the other part of the throne looking at his Father, and they're both to each other's right hand. And of course in the book of Revelation, you remember that scene up there that John beholds when he's carried up into heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and in chapter 5. And he sees the one on the throne, and he's got a book in his right hand. Let me see if I find that. Verse 1 of 5. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. So the right hand of God seems to be the Word with a capital W and the Word with a little W. And there's the right hand of God, giving us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and of course, that Word with a capital W, giving us forth His Word, and that's the right hand of God. And it's the right hand that won all the victories for Israel. It was the Word of God. It's the right hand that's won all the victories for those of us in the church. It's the Word of God, which both. I mean, you can't do one without the other. You really can't have Jesus without His Word, and you really can't have the Word without Jesus. It takes the two of them together. They're really inseparable. And without the two of them together, there's no victory. There's no victory. I mean, if you have Jesus without His Word, well, I mean, you're saved, but you don't have a lot of victory. And if you have the Word without Jesus, well, there's no ultimate victory for you either. And so he's just teaching, verse 4, you know, he says, Thou art my King, O God. command deliverances for Jacob. There's the word king with a K capitalized and Jacob in the same verse. That occurrence of a king and Jacob is five times found in the Bible. And it's found twice. The middle reference is right here. And the last reference is Isaiah 41:21. And I just think that's a curious thing that you'd have capital King, King and Jacob together, because that's kind of a portrait of our Bible. It's a King James Bible. James is Jacob. Jacob is James. Okay, that's just the way it comes across. Those of you that are linguistic students, go check out the Greek general epistle of James and study it very carefully, just the title, and see what name is up there. And the name up there is the general epistle of Jacobus in Greek. And it comes across as to James in English. Jacob is James. And so the victory at the right hand, the word with a capital W, the word with a small W, that's where the deliverances are found. That's where they're commanded. God has commanded deliverance in His word. Verse 5, through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread under them that rise up against us. Again, what's the key? It's the power of the Lord in the first half of the verse and the name of the Lord. And that's the only way you can win a victory. You need the power of the name of the Lord. You need the word where there's power, and you need the name. We need both. We go out there and we have to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. And He's trying to teach the sons of Korah, you've got to continue to tell these Gentiles about the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the only God. There is no other God on planet Earth. This is the God of heaven and earth. And we have to go out in this testament and tell them the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name above all names. And we have that name, and we have the power of this word, and that's how we win victories. And if you don't have this name and that word, you don't have any victories. I mean, you get a brother like Dave or Mark or someone like me standing on the street all by ourselves. What's the only thing that gives us the strength to stand there against all those crowds that don't like us? It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And there it is. And the enemies, we win. We've seen it time and time again. It's a blessing. So He's teaching the sons of Korah. Verse 6, teach him, I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. Amen. And I tell you, the King James Bible can't save you alone. Okay? Now you need it, but the King James Bible needs the Spirit of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing Him in there in order to get saved. And our sword alone won't save, and I'm not trusting in my bow or anything that I can shoot or any words I can spit out of my mouth. The victory comes through the name of the Lord and the power of the Word of God. Verse 7, so he continues to tell these, by the way, verse 6, where he says, neither shall my sword save me. You could put next to that John 5:39. Search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. The scriptures alone can't save you. You've got to find Jesus in the scriptures. So that's a good cross reference for the sixth verse. Verse 7, but thou hast saved us. The sword can't do it alone. It takes the Lord. You've got to find the Lord in the sword. You've got to put the Lord's name on the sword. When you're wielding the sword out there, you've got to put the name of the Lord out there. You just can't go out and preach Bible verses to people. You better preach Bible verses that talk about Jesus Christ. That's what's needed. I mean, about a bunch of us could get together and we could craft a whole bunch of messages for the street that nobody would get saved under. We could, right from the Bible. I could craft a whole bunch of messages and nobody gets saved. See, it's the sword alone can't do it. Thou hast saved the Lord. We must lift Him up. Thou hast saved us from our enemies. Thou hast put them to shame that hated us. So what do we do in verse 8? In God we boast all the day long and praise Thy name, not just all the day long, forever. And that's what we're created to do. So in this instruction, he starts in the first eight verses. You got to remember the past triumph. And the triumphs are all of God, by God, through God, and to God, and in His name. To which Paul would agree in Romans 11. Amen. Now comes the next portion of the psalm. You got the memory of past triumphs. Now you have the mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. The mourning of the present trials. And here they go. And this is what will be happening in the tribulation to them. This is what happened historically to them in the dispersion. This may even happen practically to you and me in tribulations we go through. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast cast off, verse 9, and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Now, why would that be? Why would God not go forth with their armies? And maybe their armies are going in a direction he didn't want them to go in. See, part of the mourning of a present trial, what may cause a present trial, what caused the trial in the nation's life, Israel's life, is they stopped going God's way. They began to go their own way. Now, this is a funny thing. We can't go our way and say to God, hey, follow me. You know what I understand? I mean, Jesus didn't go to Peter and his brother Andrew and said, hey, can I follow you? And he didn't do that with James and John, and he doesn't do that with us either. And so if the army wants success, it's got to follow the Lord. And if the army decides to go in its own direction, don't be surprised if it gets turned over for destruction and defeat. And welcome to modern Christianity. I mean, first off, the concept that you can write your own Bible and make it say what you want and then expect God to follow you off into battle with a Bible that's not His. Like I've always said, you know, God is not as big a dope as most Christians think Him to be. And I'm sorry, most Christians think God is a dope. And that's just the reality. And I know they would never say it with their lips, but their life proves it. Their life proves they think God is a dope. Amen, Brother Mike. Yes, and all the churches meeting this morning, right now, today, with other Bibles, that's their proof that God is a dope. That's what they're proving. God is a dope. And there goes their armies in their direction. And guess what happens when your armies go off in your own direction? Thou hast cast us off and put us to shame. And so for the past 50 years, if you pay any attention to the writings of Christians in the major periodicals like this CBD, the Christian Book Distributors, and all the books they put out on how to have revival and how to re-strengthen the church, and every new gimmick they've come up with for the past 50 years, it's been one failure after another, which is why they have a new gimmick. And then when that one fails 5 years later, they got a new gimmick. And when that one fails 5 years, they got another gimmick. Why isn't it working? Why there's no victory? Because the armies have decided to go in their direction, and God just... be my guest, go where you want. You don't win going that way. I don't follow you, God says. You follow me. That's the command. And put to shame. And just go around and ask people what they think of those churches. And their shame and their reproach. It's sad. And that happened in the nation Israel. That will doctrinally happen to them in the tribulation. That nation will be put to shame. It will be cast off. And God will not go forth with their armies. The major reason we talked about Thursday night. I think it was Thursday night, wasn't it? I don't remember. Maybe it was Tuesday night. Sometimes I forget when I teach so much I don't know what I taught it. But the point was this. It might have been Thursday night where I was trying to show you that the iron mixed with the clay. Was it Thursday night? Okay. I mean, in the time of the tribulation, the iron of the Roman Empire is going to go to the miry clay of Jeremiah, which is the Jew, and ask them to make a covenant, Daniel 9, and they're going to go along, and they're going to go off with the Antichrist's armies, and the Jews are going to be going in that direction, and they're going to be put to shame, and they're going to be cast off by God. Because God said in Numbers 23, the Jew shall not be reckoned among the people of planet Earth. They will stay separate. And when the miry clay mixes with the iron, that's a portrait of what's going to happen then. Verse 10, thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves, and they're going to go into retreat, they're going to go into defeat, and they're going to be spoiled and taken. It's going to be a terrible time for them. Verse 11, thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. And they're going to be on the run when the Antichrist turns on them after shaking his hands and then going back on that deal 3.5 years into it. They're going to be running, and they're going to be killed, and they're going to be scattered. Verse 12, thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. That's an interesting thought there. Dost not increase thy wealth, the wealth of God, the riches of God. All throughout the scriptures, the riches of God, his grace, are described as his riches and his wealth. His glory, his riches and his wealth. Christ is the riches and the wealth and the glory of God. God does not increase his wealth by our price. Go to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Verse 5, and the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Amen. Without contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater and the better. So, you understand, we're just disciples. We need the increase from him. We need his increase. He doesn't get increased by us. Increase our faith, so the Lord says. If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. That's the kind of stuff they're going to be doing in the tribulation. They're going to need the faith to do it, and they'll be able to do it. Those are literal promises that'll happen. Verse 7, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding a cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he's come from the field, go and sit down, Mr. Servant, to meat, and I'll come serve you. That's implied what he's saying there. Go, sit down to meat. In other words, in comes the Lord and says to that servant, you've been working all day. I've been working all day. Why don't you take a break from working and I'll come serve you for a while. Verse 8. Would he not say to the servant, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself and serve me. This is the Lord speaking to the servant. Till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Again, just the reality of he's the Lord, we're not. He's the Lord, we're the servants. But Lord, I've been working all week at the workplace, and now you want me to sup and to gird myself and to serve you on the weekend and come over and do all that stuff for me? No, it's your time to serve me, Lord. Good attitude, right? We get that attitude, don't we? I have been working all... I put in 40-plus hours this week. I worked a couple of overtimes. I worked at night. And Lord, now it's time for you to serve me on Saturday and Sunday. Good thoughts, right? Okay. verse 9. Doth he thank that servant and say, well, that's God. Glad you worked 40 hours for me. Because he did the things that were commanded him, I trow not. So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Folks, that's Jesus talking to you. Okay? So don't look at me. You look down at the book and then look up at him and tell him what you think. That's him. You know what? Because God doesn't increase his wealth by our price or our service. Something I learned a long time ago reading those passages. Lord, be merciful. Help. I give it to them as you gave to me. Michael, if you do your best, you're a big fat zero. And if you don't do your best, you're a negative. And you're just mucking up what I'm doing on planet Earth. That's what he told me. If you do your best, you're a zero. I don't increase my wealth one bit by Mike Caesar being the best servant he can be. And if Mike Caesar messes up, he's a negative. You know, we talk about the budget of the United States of America. Okay? Negatives, deficits. Okay. So that's kind of what he's trying to teach the sons of Korah in this passage, and what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples. And maybe some of us, I don't know. Back to Psalm 44. I do understand, by the way, I'm a human being too, you know. I'm made of flesh and blood. I do understand why not many Christians want to be a disciple. I fully, fully understand it. When you read verses like that, I fully understand it. It's between you and the Lord. I've purposed I'm going to be a zero. I want to be a big... That's what I want to be. I want it to be all said, Mike Caesar was a big fat zero. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I'm hoping to hear one day. But that's between you and the Lord. You do what you want. My son and I were talking about it driving in this morning. It's like living in America, being saved. What does that mean? America's got an army. America's got an army. The Lord has an army. Most Americans won't volunteer to fight in the army. Most Americans won't volunteer to fight in the army. And most Christians won't volunteer to fight in God's army. What a picture. All righty. Back to Psalm 44. Thou sellest thy people for naught. Thou dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Verse 13. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us the byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. Okay, these are good word studies that you can do on your own. The reproach and the byword reproach. Reproach is shame, infamy, disgrace. Now, those words, if you study them carefully, you will see those words repeated frequently in the book of Job. Job chapter 17, Job chapter 30. You'll see it in Job 23. You'll see these words repeated over and over and over. So one thing you learn from a doctrinal study of your book is that Job is a picture of the Jew. See? This is a Jewish psalm given to Jewish men to instruct them in the way of service of the Lord in that particular time, but we're pulling spiritual lessons out of it. But we learn doctrinally, Job, Jew, byword, reproach. Job, 42 chapters. Jew, 42 months. The Great Tribulation, a picture of the Jew, a byword, a reproach, a shame in the Great Tribulation. Yes, that's pretty much what the nation Israel will be. More than two-thirds of it, about two-thirds of it, will be a reproach and a byword and scandalous in the Great Tribulation. Spiritually, what happens to churches that, instead of following God's way, send their armies off doing what they want, giving lip service to Christ, but just doing whatever they want in His name? What happens? They become a byword and a reproach to people around them. Why is that? Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 8. Actually, go to 24 first, and then we'll back up to 20, verse 8. Here's what happens, and then the why. I'll show you the what actually happens. This is happening to them. I will deliver them to be removed, 24 and verse 9. I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt. This is happening to them in the tribulation, to be a reproach and a proverb and a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them, he says. And now go back to the 20th chapter. Why is he doing this to them? And 20 verse 8. They're a reproach, and this is why. For since I spake and cried out, I cried violence and spoil. Watch this. Because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. When a Christian or a Jew makes the word of the Lord a reproach to them, the Lord makes that person a reproach to the rest of the world. If you make the word of the Lord a reproach to you, then the Lord makes you a reproach to the rest of the world. That's why He does it. And unfortunately, that's what's happened. I mean, I meet Christians, you meet Christians, how often do you see them carrying their Bible? How often do you see them studying their Bible? How often do you see them talking about the Word of God? It's like the Word of the Lord is a reproach unto them. When you make the Word of the Lord a reproach unto you, and God says, then I'll make you a reproach to everyone around you. That's pitiful. It ought not to be that way. You know, what was that, Proverbs 16, verse 7? It's not in my notes. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. How do you please the Lord? Well, you're pleasing to the Lord when you're like Father Abraham. The word of the Lord comes and you believe the word of the Lord. And you trust the word of the Lord. And you seek out of the book of the Lord and read. And you try and bring forth that good seed as a sower to other people. And then you please the Lord and He makes those enemies to be at peace. But if you make that word a reproach unto you, then the Lord makes the enemies reproach you too. It's sowing, do you see? I mean, you sowed reproach to God's word. And you reap a harvest of reproach from everyone around you. How well are the Christians respected at your workplace? How well are Christians respected in this country or in the world? Now look, it's not your fault. It's not the disciples' faults that this is going on. When the disciples showed up, they turned the town upside down. They turned the world upside down. They weren't a reproach in the sense that, hypocrite, hypocrite. Nobody thought that of Paul or Peter or John or any of them. But a Christian that makes the word of the Lord a reproach and he doesn't obey it, he doesn't keep it, he doesn't talk about it, he gives no glory to God and lives his life just like a worldly lost person, like that my wife was, we were watching the news program the other day, and on this news program it had this event with this teenage girl dancing around on stage and winning awards, and my wife says, and she's a Christian. And I said, well, yeah, maybe. I mean, you know, praise the Lord if she's saved, but she's a carnal Christian. And she's reproached the word of the Lord, and now she's going to be a reproach to everyone else. And believe me, the world will be watching for her to fall. And she'll be a reproach. And that's just the reality of it. So the tribulation comes. You want to make the word of the Lord a reproach to you? Well, then He's going to make you a reproach and put tribulation in your life, personally. And of course, doctrinally, we're looking at the Jew here. Verse 14. I mean, thou makest us a byword among the heathen. I mean, they talk about us in a low manner, a shaking of the head among the people. They just, like, just, oh boy, can you believe that? Verse 15, my confusion is continually before me. I mean the confusion, Daniel talked about the confusion in his great prayer in Daniel 9. I mean, to us belongeth confusion of face. I mean, they're just confused. Now why are they confused? Again, the answer is found in Jeremiah chapter 3 and in verse 25. Why the confusion? Jeremiah 3:25. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. Why? For we have sinned against the Lord our God. You know, and it's like the difference between a straight line and a bent, crooked line. It's confusing to following something that's bent and crooked like a dog's hind leg, you know? And straight is so simple. You know, a straight line is the same every time. In every generation and in every place on planet Earth. No matter what language you speak, they can define and understand a straight line. But a confused, broken line that goes in different directions, and that's what confusion does. And what is that? That's following the path of sin and straying constantly, as opposed to staying on the straight way that's very easy. The plumb line, like given to Amos, I'll set a plumb line in the midst of my people. It's straight. It is narrow. It is simple. It is easy to be entreated and easy to be recognized by everyone. And when you start going your own way, there's confusion. And every Christian's got, you couldn't line the two crooked lines up because everyone's different. He's got his crooked line, he's got that, she's got her crooked line, and there it is. And it's just this mess put out before the world representing Christ. And it's an inaccurate, broken representation of God. Confusion is continually before me. Notice how he says it, verse 15. He really personalizes it. My confusion is continually before me. The shame of my face hath covered me. I mean, every single one of us, we got our own problems, you know. I got mine. I'm not going to tell you them. I tell the Lord. That's who I confess to. You probably got a few of your own. But are you willing to recognize it and to let it stay before your face long enough to bring it to the Lord and get it straightened out? Verse 16, and then for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and the avenger. Well, I mean, the enemy that Jesus said in Matthew 13 that sowed the bad seed, that's the devil. He just nails him right there. We have an enemy. As he's trying to teach the sons of Korah, there's a battle going on. You know, I don't want to fight in the army. You can't withdraw from this battle. You can stand and fight or be taken hostage. And that enemy's out there. And he wants to avenge, and it's a wrong type of vengeance, but he wants to take vengeance against the Word of God and God's people. Now, thankfully, we have our avenger in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's the avenger we need. But if we continue to have our reproach and our confusion and our sin and our shame, we live in the midst of verses 9 through 16 in the morning of present trials. Not trials brought by God for the honor of God, trials we brought on ourselves from our own stupidity. Which is, you know, life's got enough trials without bringing additional ones in. I mean, right? I mean, you own a home, you got enough problems there. Would you like to invite wrecking crews to come in and do more damage? The mourning and the present trials. Now the turn is going to occur here in verse 17. And we've had the memory of the past triumphs, he teaches the sons. And then he shows them the mourning of the present trials, which really is the Great Tribulation. But even in the midst of the Great Tribulation, you're going to see the meditation of a prayerful remnant. Praise God. In the midst of all I'm saying here, you choose whether you want to be part of the prayerful remnant or you want to be part of the mourning of the trial group. I mean, you've got a free choice in this thing. Honest to goodness, you really do have a free choice. It's not like God preordained from the beginning who would be and who wouldn't be His servants. It's like the Army of the United States of America. They're waiting for you to come and volunteer. They're more than happy to see you walk through that door one day and volunteer. And that's how the Lord is too. Verse 17. So all this has come upon us, yet the remnant have we not forgotten thee. Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. These are sentiments that both David and Job spoke of. Job in Job 23, go back to Job 23 and verse 11. Look in verse 10. Job makes a statement. He knoweth, God knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Like the psalmist was saying there, we've not forgotten. We haven't dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back. Job gets a bad rap, you know. Job was a guy who was a person like you, like I am, you know, of like passion. And he had just at one point in his life, I don't know when or where, he had decided to turn and incline his heart toward God. And he tried to make the ascent of Mount Zion, and it's a difficult ascent to make, and he probably slipped a few times and got messed up and fell down and then got up again and tried and went on going like that. And Job could really say in his heart, verses 10, 11, and 12. And you know what? He's right. In chapter 42, God nodded his head and said, that's right. Brother Dave and I were talking about it yesterday. You know, I got my faults. And so, you know, and I got my faults. That's all we can say. So let's say we're discussing my faults. And the reality is, when we're all done praying, you know, I was just trying to say, I know this much. Now, I don't know that Dave has any faults, but he probably does. But I don't know them, and they're none of my business. But this much I do know. Just like Job, David has esteemed the words of God's mouth more than his necessary food. I'm talking Dave Hemanowskis. We were praying yesterday. And I know that he is trying with his foot to hold on to God's steps. And even if he makes a mistake, you know what God's going to do? When he's tried, he's going to come forth as gold. It's the heart, folks. It's the heart. Have you inclined your heart in that direction? Have you, in your heart, said, these are the words I want to hang on to, and I want to go in this direction? Even though in the recognition you probably can't keep them perfectly. I know I can't, but I think maybe some of you can, but I can't. I just can't. But you know what I really believe? If I can just, if God, by His grace, can help me to stay on this path, I think the same thing can happen to me in verse 10. I'll come forth as gold one day. Because I have inclined my heart that way. There's a remnant. Do you want to be part of the remnant? You can be part of the remnant. You don't have to be part of the ones crying in the great tribulation who've gone forth with their own armies. You can be part of the remnant in the midst of tribulation. There is a remnant. Our heart is not turned back. David, the psalmist, would write the same thing in Psalm 119 and verse 51. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. Which would be thy word today. All the time I tell you, the remnant today are those that believe the King James Bible is the Word of God and are actively trying to read it and live by it. That's the remnant. That's it. And Dave and I were talking about this yesterday too. I really do believe that if any Christian who gets born again desires to know the truth, if any man will do my will, Jesus said, if any man will do his will, but that's he and the Father are one, he shall know of the doctrine. God will reveal it to any Christian that wants to know. Well, Lord, I want to know. Like that. God will get that word to him. And you can be one of those whose heart isn't turned back, whose steps have not declined. Verse 19. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. Again, Job mentions the same thing in the 17th chapter, the 7th verse, just being covered with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out, for he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Again, the Lord, it's that heart that he's looking at. And the number one thing you want to do in your heart is make sure you've sanctified the Lord God in your heart. You have set the Lord God apart in your heart. The one thing that there's a throne, you know, we've talked about this before, in every heart, there's a throne. And there's also a cross. And when you invite Jesus in your heart, two people now live there, you and Jesus. Who's where on each day? Okay? If you decide to sit on the throne, you throw Jesus back up on the cross. But if you sanctify Jesus in your heart and you put Him on the throne, then you take up your cross daily. That's the portrait. It's just that simple. And the Lord knows the heart. So you know, you wake up on a daily basis and say, well, Lord, get up on the cross. I think I'll drive. Or, Lord, please, take the throne and help me to get on the cross. And that's what the Lord looks at. It's a simple prayer. Verse 22. We know the Lord. He knows the secrets of the heart. He knows what you're thinking in your heart. That's the most difficult thing to communicate one to another, I know. You know, I mean, so many people lie today. You know, who knoweth the spirit of a man except the man that the spirit that's inside of him? I mean, to try and get people to read our hearts, sometimes I just give up. I don't know, forget about it. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. Commit your heart to Him on a daily basis. Put things in order on a daily basis. And what happens is verse 22, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. There we are, we're up on our cross. Yep. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter, just as He was the Lamb that took away the sin of the world. We're on our cross. Paul quotes this particular verse in Romans chapter 8. You know, and that's a curious verse where he quotes it in the middle. I almost like want to remove it. You ever like say, hey Lord, you could write this chapter better? Have you ever? I mean, you know, you're trying to give comfort to a person. You ever use Romans 8 to comfort somebody? And I do it all the time. It's a great chapter. And I'm reading through here, and he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril? And then I just want to jump to verse 37. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors. But unfortunately, right in the middle, he puts that 36th verse. Did you ever read it? There it is, in the middle of all this love and this assurance of salvation. As it's written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Why is that there? Because to be part of the remnant and to be a disciple, the Lord's got to put you trials, just like His Son went through trials. And He learned, He was perfected through the obedience of suffering. He'd do the same with us. And so in that morning when you make that prayer, Lord, You're on the throne, I'm on the cross, you're going to go out and you're going to get killed that day. Because you're standing for the Lord. Not because you're committing sins. Can I say this? If you're a Christian, they're going to point the finger at you no matter what you do. So they can either point the finger at you for being a sinner and a hypocrite, or they can point the finger at you for saying, there's a disciple that only talks about Jesus Christ. They're going to point the finger at you. You're going to make the choice as to what it's going to be over. It's just that simple. You can be part of the tribulation group that's just getting smacked around for taking the mark of the beast and hypocrite, you know. Or you can be part of the prayerful remnant. Yeah, they're pointing the finger, and all they can say is like with Daniel, we can't find anything against him except he loves his God. There it is in the middle of that 8th chapter. And surrounded by all that love, couldn't you just get back up on the cross and let Jesus take the throne? That's why the verse is there. And so, Israel's cry in the great tribulation, sometime the Christian's cry in his tribulations, remember your past triumphs. There is some mourning in the present trials, but the mourning would probably get you to realize, I may have brought this on myself for my own stupidity. And then you go back and as a remnant, you pray and meditate back on that Word of God. Don't turn back from it. Even though you've been broken, remember the name of God. Let the Lord search the heart. Let Him put you back on the cross and take the throne. And then, the manner of the promised redemption. How's it going to happen? The last few verses. Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face? Now you know why He hides His face. But when the sin stops, He doesn't hide it. He does awaken. And He doesn't forget our affliction and oppression when we've removed that barrier of sin. Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaveth to the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for Thy mercy's sake. And then the manner of the promised redemption is the arousal and the awakening of the Lord as He can turn back to one of His remnant. And now it's time for Him to take vengeance and Him to move in and Him to correct the situation. And it'll always be that way. Just as the past triumphs were started by Him, the manner of the redemption and the finishment of sanctification and all the work He's going to, it's always going to be Him. It's always Him. And that's what the Jew's going to learn in that 7-year period. It started with God. It ends with God. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the beginning, the end. He's everything. And the Jew will take his rightful place back on his knees and will no longer stand in the street and pray like this anymore. He'll get down like Solomon and David did when they were dedicating the temple. And it's the same thing the Lord wants from us. Good psalm. Practical and doctrinal. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for helping to show us these things and prayerfully work these things in my life. Help me on a daily basis to rightfully wake up in the morning and just place You on the throne. And then You put me back on the cross. And if I'm accounted for the slaughter, I know I'm surrounded by Your love. And I know when the time is right, Lord, for all of us here, when You awake, we will arise. And the trumpet will sound and this will all be behind us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.